We turn once again this evening to the Epistle of James. We have been looking in the Epistle of James for the past three Wednesdays and taking somewhat random texts. We studied through the Epistle of James way back in my early days here, and we're not trying to repeat things that were said then. And we're not trying to go into too much detail. But you may remember at the end of chapter 1, we saw how James reminds us with this rather unusual description of pure religion. Verse 27 of chapter 1, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And we saw that that is an unusual emphasis. And James makes it quite unapologetically, very clearly and definitively, and he writes with the authority of one who is an apostle and who has the authority to write the scripture. So here is an aspect of our Christian living. Pure religion is caring for poor people, and in the midst of caring for the needs of a needy world, not becoming too much, as it were, almost contaminated with association with the world. And then we came to this famous verse at the end of chapter 2, verse 26, you remember, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And James here is not just speaking about faith and works going together, which of course he is including in his thinking. He is actually describing saving faith as a living thing in the same way as a body without the spirit, that strange life of the human soul animating the body. It is simply, as it were, a conglomeration of atoms, a dead thing. And so faith without works is a false faith. The faith that saves is a faith that is a living. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be silent. It cannot ever be still, so to speak. It cannot be dead. It cannot be insensitive in the way that a dead body, it simply doesn't respond whatever stimulus you may care to apply. It's just a dead, inert thing. Faith in the biblical sense of justifying saving faith is very responsive and is always, as it were, on the move. And then last Wednesday we came into chapter 3 and we looked at 12 verses, the opening 12 verses where James turns to deal with this issue of the tongue. And we emphasized two things last Wednesday from these 12 verses. We emphasized, first of all, you remember the warning that James gives at the beginning of the chapter against a presumptive ambition to be a master. Be not many masters or teachers. The desire, the unholy, the unhallowed ambition, the unsanctified ambition to be a teacher. And James says, well, don't aspire to that. God will call his own men in his own way. To try to be presumptuous about our own abilities to be teachers is to go beyond the will of God in this particular matter. It is not God's will that many be teachers. And what is interesting is that you find very often in the scriptures, and I think it's a salutary lesson for us, that those who are called of God, you find very often that they are reluctant. They're not, as it were, jumping with joy when the call comes. We can think, for example, of Moses. I'm not a good speaker, he says. And the Lord says, I know you're not, but Aaron, your brother, is. And he will do the speaking for you, but you will be the man to whom I will give the message. And then you remember Jeremiah began to make excuses. He said, I'm only a child. And the Lord said, well, don't you say I'm only a child. I'll put my words into your mouth. And so on. And so we find that there is a kind of a hesitancy on the part of those who are called. So we were dealing with that issue. And then we also made some comments last time as well on the description that James gives of the tongue. and how he uses five illustrations to emphasize the uncontrollable nature of the tongue. He says it's easier to control a horse than it is to control a tongue. It's easier to control a ship in a storm. The tongue is a little thing, but it speaks and boasts of great things. A little spark, he says, can set on fire a forest fire. The tongue is poisonous, he says, and no man can name the tongue. We can tame wild beasts, but taming our little tongue is a great and a more difficult task than even taming the wild animals. So we were looking at the tongue last Wednesday evening. Now, I was going to go on to the next half of the chapter, verses 13 to 18, where James speaks of the contrast between earthly and heavenly wisdom. The chapter basically divides into two. There are these opening 12 verses dealing with the tongue, and then there is this issue of who is the wise man, heavenly wisdom as opposed to earthly wisdom. And I did intend to go on and consider these last verses of the chapter this evening, but I've been thinking more about this whole issue of the tongue, and I want to come back to it this evening, not because I want to come back to it in that sense. I've got no particular delight in preaching about the tongue. But if the scripture goes into some considerable detail about the use of the tongue, then it deserves that we consider it and that we listen to what the scripture is actually saying. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is sometimes when you set out to pursue a theme in the scripture, we look at various references, and we all have our lexicons and our Bible dictionaries and all these kinds of aids to help us to understand the scriptures. And when you begin to follow through a theme, sometimes maybe we're rather surprised at the sheer volume of teaching and the frequency of a mention of these certain themes. And I would invite you to look up a concordance, for example, or a dictionary, a Bible dictionary, just to see how frequently the Bible is interested to tell us to take very good care of our tongues. The Psalms, for example, the Law of Moses has quite a lot to say about the proper use of the tongue. And in the Psalms and the Book of Proverbs, there's hardly a chapter in the Book of Proverbs, for example, where you will find that there is no mention of the tongue. Chapter after chapter, again and again, the Bible seems never to be, as it were, wearied with reminding us that there is a proper and an improper use of the tongue. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because this is not a theme that we particularly think about overmuch. And you'll find Christian people discussing all kinds of doctrines, and ranging from predestination to the recreation of the heavens and the earth and everything else in between. And these are good themes. But how often do we seriously sit down and think about how do I actually use my tongue? What kind of things do I actually say? And it's not as if the Bible is just mentioning this, as it were, off the cuff and occasional. The Bible is insistent. And it's rather interesting, too, how the Gospels are rather insistent on reminding us of the gracious words that that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke. In his mouth there was no guile, and he was one who was heard, and even his enemies had to acknowledge that this man, he speaks in a way that we can't really contradict him, and we can't really find fault. He's certainly not violating the Law of Moses in anything that he seems to be saying. So the Gospels are emphasizing that the Savior of the world, it wasn't just that he did wonderful works and that he performed wonderful miracles and died for our sins and all the wonderful things. It speaks of the things that he actually said, and words of grace, full of grace and truth, came out of his lips. And Peter, you remember in the Great Confession, in John chapter 6, speaks of the wonderful ministry of Jesus' words. Thou hast the words of eternal life. John's Gospel chapter 6 at verse 68. Thou hast the words. Jesus had done many things, but it was the words of Christ that Peter was so, so enamored with. And he would follow Christ because there was no teaching and there were no words from anyone else's lips as the words that were coming from the lips of his beloved Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an important theme. And if the Bible regards it as important, then we should regard it as important also. And so we're coming back this evening to give another consideration to the opening verses of James chapter 3. We're not going to peruse all the verses as we did roughly last Wednesday, but we're going to focus our attention particularly on verses 10 to 12. So I invite you to turn with me again this evening to James chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now we have mentioned over the years, over and over again, that there are two parts to the Christian life. Indeed, when you think of it, there are probably two parts to most things, at least two parts. There's the theory, and then there's the practice. And I can hardly think of any enterprise in human life that doesn't have a theoretical structure or basis, and then you put it into practice. Whether it be building, whether it be writing, whether it be, you can name it. In order to do something well, you've got to have the proper theory. But there's no point in having a theory just for the sake of theory. The theory has to be put into practice. And therefore, the two parts must complement one another. And I do feel that in the Christian faith, we have sometime or somehow become a bit lopsided. Because I believe that in the Reformed faith, as opposed to other brands of Christianity, I may say, but in the Reformed faith, I think we have become too theoretical. I'm not saying that the theory is not important. I'm not saying that the cerebral emphasis that we have on the doctrines of the faith are to be, as it were, minimized or disregarded. Not at all. But I do feel that our emphasis upon doctrine has not been balanced with an equal emphasis upon duty. Now, our balance is the one way. There are those, of course, who have the imbalance the other way. They so emphasize duty and serving our fellow men that they forget the doctrine. And I've discussed these things with people, as I'm sure you have, and they say, well, you're very strong on doctrine but short on love. Whereas they will emphasize the love and the practicalities, and they're not all that interested, particularly in hearing doctrines of the faith in the way that we seem to be. Now, we are wrong if we are imbalanced towards doctrine to the neglect of duty. Duty is just as important as is doctrine. And those are also imbalanced who emphasize the doctrine. Say, that's the important thing in the Christian life. Well, it's important, but it's no more important than doctrine. The two have to be in balance. Now, what James is doing in this epistle is he is giving to us the balance. Faith without works is dead. In the first verse that we looked at, our involvement in the world is a balance to our involvement with God. It is possible to be so heavenly minded that we're simply not seeing the widows and the orphans. And we're not really caring for them all that much because our eyes are on the heavenly things and we're blind to the earthly things. There are others who are seeing the widows and the orphans to the exclusion of seeing the heavenly priorities. So we all fall into these tendencies. We all tend to be extremists, one way or the other. And to find a properly balanced Christian life is actually quite a delight, because it is really quite a rare thing. And I myself know that I swing like a pendulum from one to the other. So I'm not excluding myself from blame in this matter. We are all weak in areas of keeping the balance. And we need to keep the balance of the scripture. So James here in the use or the emphasis upon the tongue is bringing us to a kind of balanced position. How are we going use our tongue? And James tells us here from verse 10, out of the same mouth, he says, now you people, he's speaking to you and to me because we're all involved in this. He's speaking to me tonight. He's speaking to you tonight. And out of my mouth and out of your mouth comes proceeding We praise God, we bless God's name, and we think nothing about cursing our fellow men who are made in the image of God. We will do it just as quickly as we will praise the Lord. So what is James talking about? Well, the first thing I want to emphasize this evening is this. James is speaking of a certain condition in which we find ourselves as human beings. And it's a condition in which we are involved as Christians as well as in the world. And we can know, there's none of us can stand apart and say, this text of Scripture has nothing to do with me. I am guiltless in this matter. I have never come across any person closely connected with me, casual acquaintance. I've never come across anybody who is not included in this condition that James is talking about. And it won't take very long before you're in the company of individuals to find that there is, sometimes sooner rather than later, there is this contradiction. We contradict ourselves from time to time. We're full of pious talk one moment, and we're full of criticism and cursing the next minute. And we don't seem to be conscious of what we're doing. It's not as if we're setting out to say, well, I'm going to spend my day today cursing men. It just happens. We do it instinctively. We do it almost without thinking. In the same way as we say many of our words, we have a great deal that we say and we haven't really thought about it. Out it comes, and sometimes we regret it, and sometimes we repent, and sometimes we must apologize, but sometimes the damage is done. And so what James is saying here, that there is in all of us, and bear in mind, James here is not speaking about you, he's speaking about himself as well. He says, we're all involved in this. Don't be many teachers, because we all make many mistakes. Writing as an apostle, he is writing infallibly. But apart from the writing and the preaching of the inspired word of God, James is a fallible man. Everything that James says in life is not strictly in accordance with God's word. And there are times when he is under the spiritual impetus, moved along by the Holy Ghost, writing the word of God. But not everything that James would ever speak about could be categorized as the infallible truth of God. James himself denies that. He says we all make mistakes and we all fall into error. And James reminds us that because we are indeed teachers, he says we are going to receive a stricter judgment. So James is speaking about a common condition, and I would not even dream of trying to deny it, and I would hope that you would not dream of denying it either. But think of the seriousness of this. Because in the Scripture, words are not just sounds traveling through the ether from our lips to the ears of the next individual. In the Scripture, words are constructive things. Words have meanings. Words do things. Words accomplish things. Words can be constructive. In the beginning, God said, and it was done. Our Lord Jesus Christ could perform a healing miracle simply by speaking about it, commanding that the man be made whole, commanding that the demons would come. He didn't have to drag them out. His word was with power. We have over and over again in the Scriptures the emphasis that we need to hear the word of the Lord, because the word of the Lord, the entrance of his word, gives light. The word of God isn't just a sound. It is something that accomplishes a purpose. And we can destroy things with a word. And we can encourage, we can build up with a word. That is why preaching is such a vital and important part. Because the preaching of the word is not just, as it were, the conveying of a message. It is an instrument for faith. Faith in a real sense is created in the heart of an individual by the Holy Ghost using the preaching of the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul means. Faith comes through a hearing. It's not that hearing in itself. It is that God uses the words The word, the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonians, for example, that when he went preaching, that his word came to them, not in word only, but it came to them in spirit and in power. And because his word came with the power and the spirit of God, they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven, and to turn it from their idols and to wait for the glory to come. And it was through the word that Paul was speaking. We read about in Acts chapter 17, where he was reasoning for three Sabbaths in the synagogue there. And that word was actually doing something in the lives of God's people. So words are constructive. Words have effects upon people. You can destroy someone's joy in the Lord with a cruel word, an untrue word. How can a man ever recover from some gossipy critic who has passed on something which may well be not true? Some people's lives are damaged because rumors have been spread about them. And the tragedy is that sometimes we have helped to fan and to speed on those rumors. We have repeated gossip where we have no right to be repeating against another individual. Words can build up, words can destroy. When you speak to a child, if you speak to a little child with a harsh and a cruel tone, you can see sometimes the little face crumpling with sorrow and distress. And a word in season, says the scripture, a word in season, how good it is. You see, the scripture attributes words that we speak to consequences that follow from these words. There are consequences for ourselves, that we have an influence upon ourselves when we speak. Sometimes people who speak critically of others, they're doing themselves more damage than they're doing to those who are the object of their criticism. Sometimes the words that we speak against others reverberate against ourselves, and we are doing ourselves down. And sometimes, on the other hand, simply by speaking a word, we can be encouraged that we did speak a word, and we can feel good about it. And we can feel good about it, not in self-praise or some kind of super-arrogation to ourselves of a virtue, but because we have done something worthwhile, God's will. We've spoken a word in season to someone. And that's a good thing to do. And if it's a good thing to do, it's a good thing to feel about and to feel good about. And so words are not just sounds in the air. I'm emphasizing all this because here James is talking about the tongue and the terrible influence that the tongue can have on ourselves, on other people. Think of the influence that the words, our words, can have upon the church. How many congregations have been split in half or split into three? I could name some congregations. I know of cases where congregations have been split, where indeed denominations have been split, because of untimely, untrue, and uninformed speeches by men who ought to know better and who should have kept their mouth shut. But it happens. Influences and consequences flow from the things that we say. We may well easily forget it, but someone who is on the receiving end of our bitter tongue, they may not easily forget. They may well go damaged for the rest of their lives. So our words have influence. And James is speaking about this, the power of the tongue, he says. He likens it to a little, as it were, a little tinder that can set a whole forest ablaze sooner than we can even begin to think about it. How many people have you damaged by your critical talk? How many people have I damaged? You see, these are the kinds of issues. How much good have we done with our talk? Have we ever done any good? Well, I hope we have. Because if we are Christians, we must do some good with our tongue. Our speaking is, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us, always to be gracious, seasoned with salt, that it may give grace unto the hearers. So this is what James is talking about. Sooner or later, we're going to hear it. And sooner or later, if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to have to admit that we are involved, and indeed we are either bringing blessings or cursings through our the words that indeed that we speak. You see, we forget so easily that in the scripture we're to leave the cursings to God. James is not saying that we are not to make any comments He's not saying that we're never to criticize anything or speak against anything at all. We're not to be silent always in the face of evil. No, there are times when we're to speak up. We're to call a thing by its proper name. We call a spade a spade. The Bible doesn't mince its word. Indeed, sometimes the Bible's language, especially in the Old Testament, is rather earthy. It's almost barnyard language, we might even say. It's down to earth, because it is calling things by their proper name. And there is a time in life when you and I must get down to brass roots, as it were, about issue. And our tongue is to utter criticism where it is due, and to call sin, sin where that is, where we find it. And so James is not saying, let us not ever find fault. We're to test the spirits. But ultimately cursing, and the word that James uses here for cursing is not just criticizing, it includes that. It's a word that means cursing. And when you and I pronounce a curse, we are going too far. Cursing belongs to God. We have got no right to be cursing anybody. We have a right to be speaking against many, many practices, many people, many words. But we have no right to be cursing any. That's God's business, not ours. So that's the kind of issue that James is speaking about. And this takes us to a second thing that I want to emphasize this evening. And it is the fundamental issue. What then is the reason for this? What is the cause of this? Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. These things, literally in the Greek it says, these things, it is not fitting for these things to be like that. It is not a fitting thing for you and for me, in the same, out of the same mouth, to be blessing God's name and cursing those who are made in the image of God. And so James is saying there's something that is inherently inconsistent and something that is inherently unbefitting in the lives of God's people when we do this kind of thing. And so we have to ask the question, what is the problem here? And James tells us what the problem is. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? He goes to the root of the matter. What kind of water is in the fountain in the first place? And then what kind of tree or vine is it that is producing this kind of fruit? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? So James is saying that the tongue is fed by the fountain or by the roots of the tree. Now, it would be easy for us to say, well, the reason really is that we speak in this inconsistent way is because, after all, we are all fallen creatures. And so the fall has affected all of us, and furthermore, it has affected every part of us. And that's true. In our flesh, there is no good thing. We do believe in the doctrine of total depravity. And by total depravity, we don't mean that every individual, every sinner in the world, so to speak, is dabbling in every kind of gutter activity that they can possibly think about. We don't mean that. There are some people who are totally depraved, and they're very nice people. They're very trustworthy people. And I would trust my house to them. But they're still totally depraved. What we mean is this by total depravity. Is not absolute depravity in the sense of totally living indecently to the extreme, but every aspect of our life has been afflicted and to some degree is tainted by the entail of the fall. Our mind, the way we think, the way we choose, even our very body, our genes, it seems have been somewhat shot to pieces by the curse that has come upon the world through the entail of Adam's sin. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. It seems that even the animal kingdom is afflicted, and the vegetable kingdom is afflicted, and thorns and thistles and all kinds of natural disasters are the inevitable consequence of what man has done. So we're all involved. Sin invades every single aspect of our life. And therefore we might say, well, this is the cause of this. Yes, it is, but that's not what James is driving at, actually. I think that James is being very specific here. What really is sin? It is revolt against God. James here speaks about cursing those who are made in the image of God. in verse number 9. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men. Now, James could well have left it at that, and we would have understood what he means perfectly well. But he doesn't leave it at that, because he wants us to know what it is that he really means, and what the real problem is when we find it so easy to curse men. What is it? There is something within our fallen nature that doesn't like the image of God. That's what James is saying. We curse men because they're made in the image of God. And there's something in the image of God that we find repugnant. And so when we try to bring men down a peg or two, and try to bring them down, it may well be that there is something in them that we know is not in us. When we criticize others and curse them, very often it's not their vices that we are actually cursing, it's their virtues. Because we look at those who are made in the image of God, and we see them perhaps advancing in holiness more than we are advancing in holiness. And we're envious of them, just as those who are wanting to be teachers, they're envious of the teachers. They want to get into the pulpit, and they want to have the kudos and the influence and the power and the prestige of being a teacher in the church. This unhallowed ambition, not to serve, but for self-centered interests. And a great deal of the cursing that we do in connection with other people is really, we are speaking, trying in some way to bring them down. We will not be praising them so quickly as we curse. We will praise God. But James says, why don't we spend our tongues praising men? Why don't we give honor where honor is due? Why is it that we're so prone and so quick to see the vices of other people and to ignore their virtues? And there are some times in life when all we can say about some of God's people even is always a negativism, always a criticism, always a bringing down. He's a good man, but. He's a good man, but. He's got a lot of degrees, but. He's been through this college and that college, but he's not much. He's not good at this, he's not good at that. Always finding fault. That's what James is saying. We're bringing down curses on them. Because there is something in them that we actually recognize as distasteful to us. It may well be that those who do the most cursing and the most gossiping in life are very unsure, unsatisfied, unbalanced people. I find, and I'm sure you do too, that the more gracious a Christian is, the more a Christian has learned the theory and puts it into practice through the difficulties of life, the more generous they are in their praises, the more encouraging they are. Love covers a multitude of sins. It is hatred and criticism and envy and self-seeking and self-position that seeks to expose others, seeing the little specks in other people's eye, because we are so myopic because of the great beam in our own eye. That's the hard rat yard reality of what James is driving at. We are cursing men who are made in the image of God. And it may well be that the more we see the image of God in them, the more we actually dislike them. Because in our own appalling depravities, the image of God is a continual affront and a continual condemnation of our own inner life. And maybe what is coming out is simply what is troubling us ourselves within. If you and I have the peace of God which passes understanding, we will not only have peace with God, we will have peace within our own bosom. And insofar as we have that peace, we are less inclined to disturb or in some way try to destroy the peace and the progress of others. That's the real problem James is driving at. We curse men because they are made in the image of God. And it may well be that we're seeing their sins. And we're saying, well, these people are made in the image of God. Surely he can do better than that. Or it may be the other way. These men are made in the image of God. And there's something about that image of God that irritates me and makes me feel uneasy. And so I'll somewhat tarnish it and I'll somewhat do something or say something just to demean him, to destroy, to degrade, to hurt, to damage. Very often, you know, when we curse men, we are setting out to do damage to them. We are seeking in some way to hurt them and to harm them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the days of his flesh ministering, he never went out of his way to damage people with his words. There's no record of him ever doing such a thing. And even to his enemies, he would speak peace. He would call them friends and appeal to them. And he would weep over the city of Jerusalem. He had no joy. For the city of Jerusalem to be cursed by God was no source of gratification for him. It was a source of the deepest sorrow and tears over the city. And sometimes we just automatically speak out, praising the Lord and cursing men, because deep within us there is something about them that we just can't take, and we want to bring them down a peg or two to our own level. That seems to be what James is driving at. And if we really admired and loved the image of God as it is formed in the character of other people, we would seek to emulate and follow the example and to speak praiseworthy words of that individual. And we would hide their sins and we would speak of the good things. The scripture does not hide the sins of God's people. It mentions it, but it doesn't glory in it. Take, for example, King David. He's by no means the only example, but he's a famous example. David in many ways was a wicked man. He was a cruel man. His hands were soaked in blood and he was forbidden to build the altar of the Lord. But deep in his heart, he was a God-fearing man and a God-loving man. And even at his worst moments, David was never an unbeliever. He was never a heathen. So he was a man of God who could give vent to his natural impulses. And at times, David would be a man to steer clear of, otherwise you might be in danger, even of your life, because David was a killer of men as well as a cutter of the legs of horses, cutting the sinews at the back of the legs, the knees of horses, hawing the horses, crippling the animals, so they couldn't be used in warfare anymore. But yet, the scripture doesn't emphasize the sins of David. It mentions them. But it mentions his virtues more. And it speaks of the great things that he did for God and was enabled to do for Israel. David was a man in that sense after God's own heart. And even in his worst moments, I say, he never lost his faith. David knew the kind of man he was, and Psalm 51 is the greatest of the penitential psalms, but it's by no means the only one. David, in a number of psalms, speaks out of the deep repentance of his heart because he knows that his wounds did stink with his sins. But he always turned to the Lord. And so the scripture speaks of the sins of God's people, but it doesn't magnify them, and certainly not before the world. And if you and I are going to be men and women after the example of God's own heart, then we're not going to be so quick to pick up a rumor or a word against some individual, perhaps even an unbeliever, and certainly not a believer, and pick it up and curse them, and then in the next breath say our great praises to the Lord. So first of all, there's a certain condition, and then there's a reason for this condition. And finally, thoroughly, just in a word, what then is the cure for this? Well, only God can tame the tongue. And there is a cure for it. Because the tongue is going to be the instrument of the heart. And if the tongue is going to be silenced in its cursings, and if it is going to be sanctified in its praises, then the heart of the individual must be changed. And the terrible inconsistency for a Christian to be one who praises God on the one hand and curses men on the other is that the Christian is a man of whom the Bible says that he or she has a new heart. We're already born again. But it also says we are not yet made perfect in holiness. And so it is true that only God can tame the heart, can tame the tongue, because we can't. Our tongue is out of control, but by the grace of God it can be controlled. And the more that we grow in grace, And the more that we come to know and to be conformed to Jesus Christ and to be remade in the image of Him who created us, then the less we're going to find criticism and cursing on our lips. And the more we're going to be finding praising God and even praising men too. Because the scripture is not short and slow to praise men and women for the good things that they themselves aren't able to do. But it's all a question of the heart, isn't it? And it's a question of the development of this growth in grace. If we find ourselves habitually, almost like a habit without thinking, almost continually falling into the sin of finding fault with it, it means that in that area of our life we are untamed. There's a death that we haven't died with Christ. We haven't been crucified in that sense. Because to be a Christian believer is to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. It is to be dead to the law, through the law, in order that we might live unto God. It is to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless we live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the more that Christ lives within us, the more His word and His words will live in us and be expressed in us. Why? Because we will be thinking of these things. Out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks. And when we curse God so, when we curse men so easily, it's because in our thinking we find it easy to curse them. We're thinking about them in demeaning, critical, damaging terms. We're nursing resentment. We're nursing a kind of festering hatred. And James says, this ought not to be so. It is not fitting. And so what is the only cure? There is no cure for the tongue, any more than there is any cure for any other manifestation of sin. There is no cure for our sins but the forgiveness through the blood of Christ and the sanctifying graces of the Holy Spirit. And the more we pray, the more we read, the more we give our minds to the mind of Christ, then the more our tongues will be delivered from this awful calamity of continual cursing of men. Because out of the pure fountain of sweet water comes sweet water. I quoted to you last time Amy Carmichael's famous words. When you carry a jar or a bucket of sweet water, out of it only sweet water will come, no matter how severely it is jolted. What comes out of our mouth when we're suddenly kicked, knocked, criticized, taken back? What comes out? Only what's already in. And that's what James is driving at. And so the only cure is the grace of the gospel. And throughout this epistle, underlying all James's practical teachings about the Christian life, there is the fundamental assumption. It is all of God. It is all of grace through faith. But that faith is not a dead, simply intellectual assessment or belief. Even the devils believe. And they tremble at what they believe. And what we say is a true reflection of what we really are at heart. And in that sense, we're all mixed up. None of us is perfect. But some of us have a long, long way to go. And the more we are on the road, the more our praises of God will be wholesome and consistent, and the less we will find it a congenial thing to do to curse men who are made in the image of God. Let us be very careful what it is we're doing when we open our mouths and speak against fellow creatures. We may be damaging their reputation almost beyond repair, and it may well be that it is because secretly we are unhappy as well as unsanctified souls. There are all kinds of ramifications in this, and we're not touching it by half in what we're saying, because the Bible has so much to say about the tongue. A word in season, how good it is, this soft answer turns away wrath, but a hasty tongue stirs up strife. Many such texts as that. James is simply teaching what Christ taught, what the other apostles taught, and what the scriptures as a whole teach us. concerning our use of the tongue. And the psalmist says, you remember, that he would set a watch before his lips and put a door against his tongue. But we'll have to leave it at that point. May God bless his word.